Please stand for a reading from God's Word. Father, bless this reading of your Word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Heavenly Father, we again thank you, Lord, for bringing us here this morning, that we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit speaks to us today through the preaching of your word. And we ask, God, that you will strengthen us and challenge us, Lord, to be more equipped, better equipped, and more motivated to follow after you with all of our hearts. We praise you, we honor you in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we started this Get the Word Out campaign a couple of weeks ago on Good Friday. I actually had the opportunity to give a New Testament to a friend of mine, a guy that I kind of been cultivating a relationship with. He's a security guard at the bank, which is a good thing to have a friend of the security guard at the bank, in case, because my wife would always get these little notes to me when I'd go to make a deposit. When you ever hand a teller a note, you know, it's you know, you just never know what's going to happen, you know. So I befriended this guy. Anyway, I handed him a New Testament. He was on a shift, and I handed him a New Testament. He said, "You know, I really like the New Testament. I like it better than the Old Testament." And I said, "You know, that's pretty interesting." I said, "Because the Old Testament is like, there's so many things in the Old Testament that link us to the New Testament. There's so many prophecies in there and things that are said. And not only that," I said, "that's where all the stories are. David and Goliath and Samson and all the stories that, you know, you hear about in Sunday school." And I said, "You know, I said, it really is, you know, you really can't separate one from the other. You know, there are principles that are taught in the Old Testament that are still very much relevant to us today, and we can glean from those things." So I actually came across one of those stories this past week, and something that I've taught many times and thought about many times within Sunday school, and I did find some new insights, and that's what I kind of want to share with you this morning as we look into God's Word. Our reading from Genesis was kind of sort of an introduction to this familiar story between Abraham and Lot. And we know Abraham is a prominent figure of faith. He's known as the friend of God. He's also one that we're told several times whose belief in God was accounted to him as righteousness. This was way before the law. This is when God would meet and commune with people face to face, or at least through their hearing, where they knew that they were speaking to a God. In Abraham's case, he was speaking to the one and only God. And it was pretty profound. But the Bible restates this whole idea about Abraham being the friend of God or being righteous because his belief was accounted to him as righteous. It refers to that at least three times in Deuteronomy and Romans. And in James chapter 2, we read this. It says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" Wow, that's quite an amazing thing. But he says, you see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Abraham's faith is a model for us here in the church. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes this statement. He says, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." So because of this, Abraham is known as the father of our faith. He's a flawed man, for sure, but he's a truly worthy example. But unfortunately, as we're going to look at this morning, any spiritual influence that Abraham had on his nephew Lot, it diminished quite significantly after the two of them parted ways, as we just read in Genesis 13. It's an interesting thing, though. If you were to only read the New Testament like my friend from the bank, you might get an impression that Lot was this, you know, he was as much of a typical hero of the faith, much like Abraham. Because it says three times in 2 Peter, Lot is referred to as a righteous man. 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to extinction, meaning God condemned them to extinction, making them example of what is going to happen to the godly, and if he rescued righteous Lot. Now, we don't hear of Lot being righteous in the Old Testament. We hear of Lot being a kind of a rotten scoundrel kind of a guy in some cases, which we'll look at a little bit this morning. But righteous, I mean, you can imagine Peter writing that. You know, we know and believe that men, the Bible says that men were moved by the Holy Spirit to record these things. And obviously their personality showed and their extent of language showed their own, you know, personalities. But the Holy Spirit guided Peter as he's writing this thing. And I kind of sit there and imagine Peter writing this thing as a righteous Lot. And he's like, he might have put his pen down and says, wait a minute now. Seriously, righteous Lot? You can kind of imagine that, because Peter's context of Lot, the Old Testament, was all the stories, which we'll look at today, that he was anything, I guess anything from our perception, anything what we would say is a righteous guy. He was going to turn his two virgin daughters over to this crowd that was going to, you know, molest them for sure. Who does something like that, you know? So you can imagine Peter just kind of putting his pen down and saying, righteous Lot? Really? And you know what I can imagine? You ever have this thing where something triggers a memory? Can you imagine this quiet in that room, middle of the afternoon, which would be weird for this to happen, but a rooster starts crowing? Can you imagine? We have triggers that kind of cause us to think back on maybe some things that we wish we hadn't done, things we wish we hadn't said. Things trigger memories that kind of bring hurt. Imagine every single time a rooster crowed. Every time. And which would happen every morning. Sometimes at 3:30 in the morning. If you've ever had roosters, they crow it really early in the morning. Every time a rooster crowed, Peter would think about his own rejection of the Messiah. And imagine what would flood his mind. And I'm sure maybe sometimes it would happen because it happens so often, maybe we just, you know, just you wouldn't hear it. Like living next to an airport, sometimes you don't hear the planes going over. But you know what? Sometimes, and maybe this was one of those times, where Peter's writing this thing down and he remembered how he himself failed. Amen. So he continues probably to write. And Peter would write, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented, his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard." I can imagine, that's how Peter finishes this little segment about Lot. You can imagine just a reflection that Peter had of his own failures. But Lot's recorded to be a righteous man almost as many times as we read about Abraham being called righteous because he believed God. That's an interesting thing. However, the Old Testament records present us a man who seems anything but righteous. We see in Lot a man who consistently made choices that took him out of the realm of God's perfect will for any righteous person to live in, let alone raise a family. The Bible Knowledge Commentary makes this remark about Lot, who had to be taken by the hand and physically ushered out of Sodom. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "Why does some of God's people fall in with the corrupt world rather than fleeing a society destined for destruction?" It's a really good question. I titled this sermon, "The Downfall of the Domestically Devoted," because in the story of Lot, we see a man whom God calls righteous, undeniably attached or devoted to the things of this world. And even though, as Peter wrote, all the morality around him caused Lot's conscience to shout conviction into his soul day after day, that's what Peter wrote, that his soul was convicted. Lot somehow turned a deaf ear to the conviction, and instead he repeatedly chose to compromise his values, which inevitably led him to corruption and even the death of some of his family members. He's a righteous man, remember. For example, you got Lot's wife, right? She appears to have been so emotionally devoted to the lifestyle of Sodom that she was literally turned into a pillar of salt. And I think about that. She was transformed into part of the landscape that she was so attached to. Think about that. Romans chapter 1, verse 24 says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them." And in verse 27 it says, "Receiving in their own persons the due penalty of the error." In other words, the sin that we live and practice, we actually become part of it. It's like we become part of the sinfulness that's all around us. That's where we identify with it. And that's why I think when it says Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt, she was so transformed in her soul in a negative way that she became part of the landscape that she was so attracted to. The challenge I was faced as I was preparing the sermon was to consider how many of Lot's decisions are mirrored in my own choices in life. I had to ask myself more than these questions, but there's three that I had to ask myself. Where in my life have I become unmoved while living among immorality? What things do I kind of let slide? Where do I, as Lot had, ignored or turned the volume of the voice of my conscience down day after day? Does your conscience speak to you? It does speak to me. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. That's one of the things he does. Where have I turned the volume down? Turn up Led Zeppelin, turn down the volume of that Holy Spirit. Where do I blend in with the landscape of this fallen world rather than stand out as a child of God reflecting his holiness? Where in my life do I do that? And as you hear this message, I invite you to ask yourself those same questions. So our reading from Genesis 13 gave us the first glance into Lot's devotion to domestic living. And I want to kind of define what I mean by this idea of being domesticated. Being domesticated is the term that we use to define the transition from being wild to tame, right? For instance, science teaches that man gradually became domesticated as he evolved. And here's an illustration of that. See, man started out as walking on all fours, and then we would check our, you know, we started to domesticate, so we started to make, what's under my sandals? We don't want to track that into the house, right? And then we, in the middle there, we got some really strange outfits, you know? But then look at us today. Look at how we are today. It's amazing. Man gets, you know, as we evolved, okay, as science tells us. But guess what? The same thing happened to women, too, okay? Since the dawn of time, women have been domesticated as well, and they're a lot more sophisticated than men are. But you know what? Since the dawn of time, we've also tried to domesticate animals that aid us in farming, right? And transportation. We domesticated animals. But you got to be honest, that sometimes our efforts to domesticate animals have been a little bit foolish, right? Been a little foolish. We've kind of gone a little overboard here. What about the one of the woman feeding the, this is really precious. Look at this, huh? Oh, isn't that nice? So some of our efforts to domesticate are foolish. When we try to be blend in and become part and one with the nature, and it's just, some of it's kind of silly. I believe that what we read in Genesis 13, though, what we read earlier, that Lot's decision to separate from Abraham was motivated in part because of his desire to leave the nomadic life and settle down and become domesticated. Because when you continue to read about Abraham's life, he continued to move around in a tent. But Lot, I think there was something happening there with Lot. So in Genesis 13, verses 8 through 12, it reads, "Then Abram said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. It's not the whole land before you. Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you take the right, I'll go to the left.' And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, just like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt." You know, Lot knew where he came from. Lot knew some of the, you know, environment, and he knew what was going to be the benefit to him. And a barren wasteland, which he probably spent some time in, he knew that that wasn't going to be profitable for him. Lot chose the best that his eyes could see, and guess what? Who wouldn't do that? Who one of us wouldn't choose the best for ourselves? When Abraham proposed that solution to Lot, I don't believe that he imagined that Lot would cease being his neighbor. At least, after all, it was just to put some distance between their herds and their flocks and their herdsmen. I don't think Abraham really imagined that Lot would just take off. And perhaps as far as Lot was concerned, this was his out. He was at the end of whatever commitment that he had made to his uncle when they had first left Haran. I believe that Lot joined with Abraham as just the kind of a support when Abraham left out to a land that God's going to show him. Abraham didn't know where he was going. He was just being led, and Lot joined him as a support, I believe. But as the time went on, as years went on, God began to prosper them. And Abraham and Lot, they had a lot of prosperity between the two of them. And I think that this was Lot's chance to say, look, all right, it's time to separate. It's time for me to build my own future for myself. I think to Lot that this was like a financial move. He had many flocks, he had a number of herdsmen, and they probably had families to support. And you know what? It was a profitable move for Lot all the way around. So verse 11 says that Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Cana, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Lot moved just outside the city limits. There's actually five cities in that area, and we're told at least one of them had a bad reputation in verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were so wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So perhaps that reputation kept Lot at a safe distance for a little while. But there was an opportunity there. There was risk, but there was opportunity to establish himself, to gain some notoriety. There was a desire to maybe abandon that nomadic life and settle down inside the security of stone walls instead of tents. In the chapters that follow Genesis 13, we learn a lot that Lot and his family were taken captive along with many of the city dwellers during the sweeping invasion of four regional kings. We also learn that Abraham learns that his nephew Lot was captured, and he forms an alliance of allies. They rescue Lot and several of Sodom's captives, but he refuses to keep any of the spoils of this of the conquest. He refuses to keep any of them. Abraham did not want the king of Sodom to take any credit for contributing to Abraham's wealth and good fortune. You know why? Because Abraham knew that his wealth, his good fortune, and his prosperity was a direct blessing from God. And he wasn't going to take it from this sick, demented king of Sodom. Remember, Sodom had a reputation. What's interesting, though, is that even though Lot owed his life and the lives of his family and his children to Abraham, even though he kind of was indebted to him for rescuing him, Even after seeing firsthand the wickedness of Sodom, he didn't return to go back and live with Abraham. He didn't go back to live with his people. Lot chose to remain in the region of Sodom and pursue the domestic life. In Genesis 18, we're told how Abraham is visited by three strangers, and he somehow recognizes one of them to be the Lord. Perhaps maybe it was the voice of one of them speaking, because, you know, if Abraham heard God's audible voice, maybe this one of these visitors had the same voice, you know? And maybe that's how Abraham recognized that he thought that it was the Lord. Perhaps during the visit, there's a promise given that a child would be born to Sarah in about a year's time. And this was wonderful news. Sarah's 90 years old. How many of you over 50 would want to have a child, let alone 90? So this is wonderful news, though, for Sarah. She's wonderful news for her. And she was impossible for her pretty much to believe it, that it was going to happen. But you know what? We know that God said, listen, is it too difficult for God, right? She was assured that, you know, nothing is too difficult for God. And that's a wonderful thing. But you know what? The news of those visitors wasn't all good. The Lord revealed to Abraham the other reason that he was there. In chapter 18, in verse 16 and 17, it says that the men set out from there. They looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them and set them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Now, this revelation really shouldn't be overlooked. Abraham knows that Lot and his family are living down there. Abraham no doubt thought about the people that he risked his life to rescue during the conquest of the four kings. The Lord reveals to Abraham that judgment, divine judgment, is going to fall upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And out of compassion and mercy, Abraham begins to intercede. He says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Abraham begins to plead his case to the Lord. And perhaps that maybe the inhabitants could be spared, especially Lot and his family. Maybe they could be spared if there's 50 righteous, or 45, or 40, or 30, or 20, or maybe even 10. If there's 10 people that are righteous, will you spare the city? Will you withhold the judgment? And God said, if there's 10, I'll withhold the judgment. I won't bring judgment upon them. But you know what? We learn soon after that there wasn't even 10 righteous people living in that area, and the inhabitants would all be destroyed. I want you to think about this question. What was the reason that judgment fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah? I should say, what were the reasons? Because there was more than one. In Genesis 18:20, it says, then the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. So by this time, Lot is a resident of the city of Sodom. He's not longer living in a tent outside of the city. He's now in the city. In chapter 19, it opens up by telling us that Lot is one of the men who sit at the gate. Now, this is a place of prestige. This is like a place of authority in some cases. It's like a judicial or a political position of prominence. I sit at the gate. However, in that position, or I should say in that position, Lot had made many social and business connections, and he enjoys a little bit of authority. But in that position, Lot is without a doubt aware that along with the execution of business, and you can imagine the kind of business that took place in a wicked city, in the streets and in the alleyways, you can imagine the kind of business that took place there, there's always a segment of the population that's being exploited. So when you look at verse 20 again, it says that the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Now the Hebrew word here that's used to describe this word outcry, it means a deep lament of sorrow. It's the mournful cry of the oppressed. It's this deep emotion that's reflected in more than two dozen psalms, in places in two dozen of the psalms. And for instance, in verse 1 through 4 of Psalm 77, it says, I cry aloud to the Lord, aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is so stretched out without wearing. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remembered God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open, so I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Sleepless nights, have you ever experienced them? Have you ever been so mournful in your soul for the trial that you're in or the trial that a dear loved one is going through that you can't, it just seems that there's no comfort for it. That's the outcry of our heart. And that's the outcry, I think, that wherever people are prospering in a godless environment, there's always going to be people paying a price. There's always going to be people suffering and being exploited when other people are prospering when it's in a godless environment. Get this idea. The state of Rhode Island, I don't know if you heard about this, but they're considering legalization of prostitution. It's in the legislation, it's referred to as sex work. So those of you that are falling asleep, you probably just woke up a little bit right there. Sex work. Sex work. Wherever immoral behaviors exist, even in places where godless people have legalized it, you can be sure there are many people being exploited. And God hears their outcry. How many paychecks are squandered away in gambling? Think about it. How many broken hearts and broken families because of substance abuse? How many outcries do you think that the Lord hears from people? I'm sure the sound of the outcry of the victims of sex trade and sex work will be joined with the outcry of thousands of women who have lived with the painful regret of having abortions, or the outcry of thousands who have suffered or even inflicted sexual, emotional, physical abuse. Genesis 18 and 19 remind us that the sound of this outcry isn't overlooked by the God of mercy and judgment. Remember, when God met with Moses, he told him that the cries of the people had reached his ears. He has heard their cries while they were in bondage. God responds to the cries of people. We tend to think, or a moment ago I asked you to ponder this question, what is the reason judgment fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah? And we tend to think it was solely because of the gross sexual perversions that were presented there. But as detestable as that was, Ezekiel tells of another reason for their judgment. In Ezekiel 16, God's denouncing Jerusalem for being unfaithful and comparing her idolatrous behavior with the Canaanites. And on top of that, a segment of the population of Jerusalem, they were suffering in poverty while the nation's wealthy bathed upon their prosperity. In Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 15, it says this, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister." Imagine being related to, or being by God telling you that your sister is Sodom. "She and her daughters had pride, excessive food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. They were ignoring the needs of the poor had added to the guilt of the city of Sodom." This is the city that Lot chose to live in and raise his family. Righteous Lot, remember, right? He prospered in Sodom. He became domestically devoted. He was committed to maintaining a lifestyle. He pursued opportunities to increase his wealth and his status in the city. He was placing down roots, and he was building for himself a legacy. All the while he's living with the highest grade of depravity and immorality, with ears that were deaf to the cries of the victims of exploitation. Isn't that something? In Genesis 19, we're going to look at 9 items on the invoice that Lot was willing to pay for this domestic devotion, something that God is not happy with us. So in Genesis 19, it says that 2 angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate at Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth, and he said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." But they said to him, "Nope, we will spend the night in the town square." Now listen, Lot knew the environment that was there. He knew the immoral activities of the men of Sodom. These are his neighbors, his business partners. He knows how they will behave with this, how they'll deal with these men. And Lot fears for the lives of these strangers, and he insists that they take shelter in his house. Now, what's interesting is that these are the same visitors. These are the same visitors that just left Abraham a couple of chapters back, but bringing that joyous news to Sarah that she's going to have a child. They brought this joyous news, but they were the same people that visited Abraham, and they were welcomed into Abraham's tent. They had a feast there. They had a meal there together. But these are the same visitors with Abraham, but they're kind of hesitating to go in the house of Lot. They would rather choose to just stay outside in the town square. Lot won't have it. But that was their choice. Rather than be entertained like they did with Abraham, rather be entertained in the security of Lot's house, they would choose rather to stay outside. And this is the first thing that domestic devotion does to us. What it will do to us is it makes us less desirable to be around. It does. Have you ever felt denied an invitation? Have you ever denied an invitation because you didn't want to expose yourself or your loved ones to activities that you know would be happening there? It's interesting. I know of a person who he chose not to go to a Thanksgiving celebration with his family because he knew that there'd be drinking and all kinds of foolishness happening at this party. And he was criticized for it. He's criticized for not wanting to expose his family, his young children, to this foolishness that would be taking place at his relative's house. Domestic devotion makes us less desirable to be around. Lot's visitors would rather stay out in the square rather than going to his house. It says that Lot pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all of the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out here that we may know them." They weren't going to just have a little conversation with them. They had sex on their mind. It's where sodomy comes from. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, and he shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." This is the second thing that Lot was willing to pay. This is the second debt he was willing to pay for his domestic devotion. Domestic devotion allows you to believe that your status or your position earns you a measure of respect and entitlement. Lot kind of thought, these are my business associates, these are my neighbors. Of course they're not going to harm my daughters if I give them to them. Of course they're going to listen to me when I tell them, look, these men are under the shelter of my roof. This is a tradition. These people are on my roof, under my protection. You know, you're not going to bother with these. Lot had this foolish idea that these guys would all just turn away. He was gambling, I think, with the crowd, that he gambled with his own kind of position of himself, thinking that they would turn away when they thought of the length that he would go to protect his visitors. But guess what? The Bible says that they said, "Stand back," they said to him, "and this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and they drew near to break down the door. Domestic devotion, you know what it does? It fools you into thinking that unbelievers would heed your advice because you promote or you appear to possess a higher standard of values. That's what domestic devotion will do to you. You have this idea that people are going to treat you differently because every once in a while you voice your godly position about something at the workplace or something, you know? They're still not going to treat you any differently. Because they want what they want, and they're going to get it, and they're going to knock you over to get what they want. Because they don't care about your religious position about stuff. Because when you're domestically devoted, when you're trying to live in both worlds, you're not getting the same respect. You're not earning the same respect that you think that you deserve. But the men reached out their hand, and they brought Lot into the house with them. They shut the door, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great. So they wore themselves out, groping for the door. That's a commentary about sin, huh? These men are blinded. They can't see, and they still are fighting to kind of get the door. Domestic devotion does something, though, to Lot. Domestic devotion blinds him to the danger that you need to be delivered from. Even Lot didn't even take seriously the danger that he and his family were in, living in that city. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws, daughters, anyone that live in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because of the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his son-in-laws who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his son-in-laws to just be jesting, to be joking. Another thing that domestic devotion does to you, it will discredit your message. You will not be taken seriously. Lot's future son-in-laws, they were probably betrothed to the daughters. They hadn't married them yet. But they were pledged to be married, and they didn't take their father-in-law, future father-in-law, seriously. That's a great testimony, isn't it? People who are going to marry your daughters don't take you seriously in something this urgent. The Bible says in verse 15, "As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.'" But he lingered. He lingered. "So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside of the city." So it's one thing for domestic devotion to discredit your message where people don't take you seriously. It's quite another thing when domestic devotion holds you captive to the point where you're self-deceived and you don't take God seriously. It drives you crazy when you think about it. The angels have to drag him out of the city. He's not taking what's happening here seriously. In verse 17, it says, "As they brought them out, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away.' And Lot said to them, 'Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have sworn me great kindness in saving my life. Or you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one?'" That's the name of Zoar, actually means a little or small. "And he said to him, 'Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there.' Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar." This is the seventh point here about domestic devotion. It injects fear wherever faith should rule. Lot was afraid. He was being told by angels who were sent there by God to destroy five cities. And they're telling him to leave. And Lot says, they tell him to flee to the mountains. He says, "I can't go that far. Let me go to the city." Isn't it something though, Lot is still wanting to stay connected to the metropolis life or to the metropolitan life? He still is rejecting or resisting the life that God really would have had him live, and it would have saved him all of this, and he would have maintained a testimony. But he's still righteous. I don't get this. He's still considered a righteous guy. Domestic devotion injects fear wherever faith should rule. And you know what? I think it's possible that Lot and his wife were so comfortable with the city life that the thought of returning to nomadic life was completely out of the question. You know, it's just out of the question for them. It says in verse 23, "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt." Point number 8 says that domestic devotion practiced over time will influence, infect, and possibly destroy the lives of those closest to us. Lot never set the example to his family that there is, you know, because he just chose to stay in Sodom, because he chose to trade and build a lifestyle there, His wife, J. Vernon McGee, says she probably belonged to every country club, every social organization, and she just couldn't leave it. Whatever it was compelled her to look back. She couldn't let it go. As I said earlier, she became part of the landscape of what she was devoted to. Now, Lot went out of Zoar, and he lived in the hills with his two daughters. Funny, he didn't stay in Zoar very long, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. He lived in a cave with his two daughters, and the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come after us after the manner of all earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." What? This is their thinking. This is their problem-solving skills. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she laid down or when she arose. And the next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine also tonight, that you may go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger rose and laid with him, and he did not know when she laid down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. Their firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the father of the Ammonites to this day. This is the ninth and final point, that domestic devotion in us will inevitably be imitated by those we have the most influence over. Lot had a responsibility to those two daughters to raise them in righteousness, and he didn't. And look at what they did. Growing up in Sodom and living in a home with at least one hypocrite parent instilled a more immoral decision-making in Lot's daughters. In Lot's daughters, we see not one hint of faith or belief in the God that Lot followed superficially. When push came to shove, their problem-solving skills were, let's get our father drunk and we will have sex with our father and that's how we're going to get pregnant. There's no other people in the world. They thought that they were so isolated in that cave. That was the length of their problem solving. That was the length of their faith. They had no faith. And that was Lot's fault. It was Lot's fault. Lot's separation from Abraham all those years ago and his refusal to rejoin him after being rescued was devastating to his loved ones. His wife and his future sons-in-law, they died. His daughter's children would be conceived incestuously. Their offspring would be numbered among the enemies of Abraham's descendants, the Moabites. And we know Ruth is a Moabite. We know that. But there's so much conflict between the Moabites and the Amorites. They are joined with the Ishmaelites. All of these ites, you know, that come against the Israelites, you know. It's there because of sinfulness. It's there because of the poor decision-making of God's people. What about us, huh? As you hear this today, what areas of your life do you feel you have been domestically devoted? Are you so connected with this world and all that it has to offer that you can't or you won't let it go, even if it would cost you your life or the lives of those closest to you? In Matthew 16:24, we're warned what will happen when we refuse to die to ourselves. You know, when you refuse to die to yourself, what ends up happening? We lose our life. Our life is shackled to the fallenness of this world. We actually lose our life when we refuse to crucify it. So when I was preparing this sermon, I came across this picture. It's kind of comical, right? It's kind of comical because, you know, if you've been hearing about this, the conviction of God pulling you and dragging you away from the devotion to the world, just like Lot's wife had to be dragged from Sodom, are you really leaving it behind, or you kind of like have this longingly looking back attitude where you're unable to let it go? You're so devoted to certain things in your life, you just can't let it go. And for those of you who don't seem to struggle with this area of devotion to domestic things, here's another challenge, though. Abraham's visitors not only told him why Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be judged, but they also told Abraham why he was being blessed. It's one thing to say why you're being punished, but there's another reason, another thing that we learned of why Abraham was being blessed. Back in chapter 18, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" He tells him, "I'm going to be judging Sodom and Gomorrah, seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation." Remember, he doesn't have any children yet, okay? Except for that goof-up that he had with Hagar, but he doesn't have any children of the blessing yet. "And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." God says this. He says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." See, if Abraham is going to raise his children, unlike Lot, he's going to raise his children up in righteousness to follow after the God that he heard, that he spoke to, that he visited with, that he held a knife over his own son's chest, that God blessed him and provided for him. If Abraham does those things where we see Lot did not, blessing will come. And that is why we are known, or we believe we're called, we call Abraham the father of our faith. We're sons of Abraham because we're supposed to operate in that kind of faith. But Lot failed to listen to the convictions of his heart. He led his family into judgment and death instead of toward righteousness and blessing like his uncle Abraham. Abraham had to make a daily choice most of the time to live in righteousness and devotion to the one true God. You know, it's interesting. The Bible records 100 years of Abraham's life, but we're only told of a few occasions when God actually spoke to Abraham. Only a few occasions. There's only like 67 verses out of 377 or just under 400 verses that talk about Abraham in the Old Testament. It's only a very small amount of them. We actually recorded what God spoke to Abraham, and some of it was reiterating what he said earlier. So that's an amazing example of someone who walks by faith. That same Holy Spirit speaking to Abraham is the same thing that lives inside of us. And we can walk by faith just like he did. And we can have the word of God every single day to know what God's thoughts are on certain things. So why do we get so tied up and become domestically devoted to the things of this fallen world? It drives us crazy. But there's one verse that we skimmed over that we're going to look at as we come to a close here. The angels were informing Lot and his family that divine judgment was about to fall upon the city. And they asked him this pointed question. Look at it in Genesis 19. It says that the angels said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, daughters, anyone, sons, daughters, anyone that you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place." And as we said earlier, Lot's attempt to convince his daughter's fiancé to flee, he didn't take him seriously. So it was only Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. Four people in five cities. Well, four cities, because Zoar didn't get destroyed. Four people out of the entire population of those cities that were saved, that we know of. The Bible doesn't tell us that anyone else was led out of there. It doesn't tell us that, but we know that there's four: Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. And that, you know what? That's sobering. It should be sobering to us. Along with Lot's revelation that the influence he thought he had among the people of Sodom didn't exist, that he had to also accept the fact that for all his life's investment, all of his domestic devotion to the city of Solomon, not one single soul would be spared because of his spiritual investment in them. Not one soul would be spared. Not one. That is sobering. So the question is how about you? How about me? Are you so entangled by domestic devotion to the things of this world that you have no one, not one soul, that will escape the judgment that we're promised is coming to this world? Are you even attempting to pass your faith on to your children or those that are closest to you? We're often reminded how the judgment that was due to us for our sin was put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that judgment is coming for those who do not believe in Christ. So that's why the Lord can ask us that question: have you anyone else here? Anybody else? Are you influencing anybody in your life? Have you anyone else here? It's something that we need to ask ourselves at the beginning and throughout every single day. We don't want to be like Lot, who because of his devotion to the things of this life, he failed to bring any with him to the place of mercy, forgiveness, and salvation by grace. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is a heavy message, and we know, Lord, it's a convicting message to those of us who struggle with devotion to the things of this world. Your word constantly tells us to separate ourselves from this world. You give us the indwelling Holy Spirit that we can be freed from the bondage of the things of this world. We can put them aside. We can give them up, and we can instead walk with you down, as we used to say, roads of the Spirit. We can join you in your mission here on earth, to not be so connected to the things of this fallen world, but have our treasure in heaven. And you've given us so many examples, the example of your life, the promises that are found in your word, the examples of those who have gone before us. Over and over again, we're reminded to separate ourselves from this foolish and lost and dying world, but also, Lord, the challenge to bring others with us. As Pastor Gene so often says, that the door of the ark is closing. Who will we invite to come to the ark with us, Lord? Who will we invite to come to the table of forgiveness, the cross of salvation, and the table of communion? Who will we invite, Lord? Help us, Lord, to be that kind of person, to have the Spirit like Abraham, to be willing to teach those around us to reflect righteousness, to invest in our families, invest in our children, invest in our loved ones, and point them to the risen Savior who gave so much for their redemption. Lord, this day we just ask that you would really impress that upon our hearts. If there are any here, and I'm not sure if there are any who do not know you as their Lord and Savior, we just ask you, just consider that Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago and gave his life upon a cross that you might have the hope of eternal life. God has done that for you. He's given himself for you. He's laid his life down for you. Consider that he did that for you, and today you can come and accept that he did that, made that sacrifice on your behalf. Ask him into your heart. Receive that gift of salvation that is freely given to all who come to him. And we ask, Lord, that you will just bless these folks. Speak into their hearts today. Let today be the first day that they can be guaranteed or promised and believe in the promise of a home in heaven. We thank you, Lord, for these things this morning. We ask your blessing upon us now as we go, in our Savior's name. Amen.